Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape to refuse him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The last two Lord's days we spoke to you on him who speaks and refuse him not. Today we want to speak to you from verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, receiving the kingdom. Let me talk to you a little bit, first of all, put our thoughts in order concerning this word kingdom, which is a very prominent, exceedingly prominent word in the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament. In the Bible times, these things were being written, we did not have these various subtle differences, shades, in states that we call something like commonwealths, or an empire, or a republic, or a state of some sort. Nearly everything was called a kingdom, even if there was just a tribe of people. What they had over him was not a chief, they called him a king. A kingdom is essentially a sphere or a realm of rule. It is a entity of government. We have these others which are a little bit of a variation of a form of government. But in a kingdom, it's absolutely essential that there be a king, that is, a sovereign, an absolute authority, and that sovereign absolute authority is vested in one person, whom we call a king. Therefore, there's no such thing as a kingdom without a king. It is, a kingdom is the domain of a king. You could have no kingdom without, if you simply had a domain and no king existing to rule over it. In addition to the king, there are inhabitants, those other people besides the king who live in the kingdom. There's, of course, the queen, she's got one. There are the subjects, there are sometimes children of the king, being subjects also. There are servants of the king, being subjects also. And then there are, at least for this present age, this present life on this earth, enemies of the king, who are, in theory and in actuality, subjects of the king, but in heart and in behavior and will, and demeanor are not subjects of the king. They're enemies of the king. Nevertheless, they're in the kingdom, are part of the kingdom in that sense. Not in the sense that we're about to consider receiving the kingdom. Another essential for a kingdom is that it has to be located in a certain place. A kingdom or a domain has a physical location, a country, a home, a land, and a possession. So these three things, the king, the subjects, and the location. This idea that we set forth, the sphere of, or the realm of rule, of which a kingdom is a teleological fundamental of existence. By that I mean it is something that is absolutely essential for being. Now, I don't want to stretch your minds too far here. For something, for anything to exist and to survive at all, there has to be a matter of order for it to be. Nothing exists in random, total disorder. We are told this silly fable that all of this order that we know now came out of random, unrelated, pandemonium disorder, which is absolute nonsense. Nothing exists without this order. We're told that in the Bible that everything is subject to authority, to rule. It is in some sense caused. We're told that in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be a subject to the higher authority. It is explicit in that we must be and all must be subject to a higher authority, that there is always a higher authority. And everything has to be subject to it. Everything is ruled. Everything is caused. And the ultimate authority and the final first cause of all things is God. Always comes back to God. There is no such thing as the unrestrained and uncoerced freedom which is advocated by libertines and antinomians. That is, what is clamored for is an absolute license, liberty, to be uninhibited, unobligated, unrestrained, unmotivated toward anything. Everybody and everything ought to hang absolutely loose. There's no such thing as that. That doesn't exist. That's nonsense. There isn't anything that exists in such a vacuum of authority. So the idea of a king and a kingdom is, once again, a fundamental of being and reality. But our subject today is what is called in the Bible as the kingdom of God or and the kingdom of heaven. And these terms are used interchangeably in the Bible. There are some who make an artificial distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but they are used interchangeably, the same thing in the Scripture. 161 times in the New Testament, this word, basileo, which is translated kingdom of God 72 times and kingdom of heaven 32 times. It is the most commonly used and most comprehensive facet or expression of the people of God and the activities of God's people. Church is not the most prominently and the most widely used designation of the elect. The word ecclesia comes to us 112 times, and it is a facet of the people of God, but it is limited in that it refers only to the elect. Church is a poor translation of the word, which simply means the called. Those who are called out, as Brother Timothy said, call to him. And this is the people of God. We also have the term the body of Christ employed, the bride of Christ, the building or the temple of God, the habitation of God. And all of that has some reference to the people of God. But when we come to this term kingdom, it's much bigger, much broader, and as I said, the widest facet, the most often used phrase concerning the people of God, because it includes not only the called, that is, those objects of redemption, of salvation, of which you and I are essentially a part. It includes not only that, but it includes the king himself. But not only the king himself, but the activities of the king and the subjects of the kingdom of the people of God. There are many places, for instance, that the Bible refers to the kingdom where you could not use the word church or body or the bride of Christ. Wouldn't do at all. It is, the kingdom is something that comes. Thy kingdom come. Well, the church doesn't come. The church is called. It is called unto him. It's not something that just drifts in on us, falls in on us. The kingdom is entered. Strive ye to enter in. Well, you don't enter into the church. You don't join the church. You are called into it. It is also something that is received in our text, receiving a kingdom. You see, you don't receive the church. We become a part of it. We're called into it. And also, it is set up. The kingdom is set up. It's something that God himself brings in. And so, you see, what an enormous subject this is in the Bible, in the New Testament. I'm amazed that I'm silly enough to think that I'm going to get over this subject and say anything about it in a couple of days, a couple of times. But we want to consider it for a little bit this morning. In the beginning, that is, so far as we know and understand concerning the biblical record, at creation, all creation, everything that God had made, inanimate matter as well as all living creatures, man and beast, were without challenge, without threat, unsullied, unmitigated, under God's kingdom. Nothing is said about God's kingdom at that time. God is in charge. He's the one who spake. And when he spake, it was immediately done. God saw that it was good. And everything was good. And God was satisfied in it. His kingdom was. It isn't mentioned. It is simply there. God's kingdom was there. And then, the rebellion came. First, the rebellion of Lucifer. There was a rebellion in heaven. Then there was a rebellion on earth. And our context of what we're speaking about here says that God did some shaking on earth, and he's going to shake the earth one more time, but this time he's not going to shake just the earth, but he's going to shake heaven too. That is, he's going to shake out everything that caused a need for shaking in the first place. And when he gets through with that shaking, there isn't going to be anything else left to shake. Here is this kingdom which cannot be shaken and cannot be moved again. But here is the fall. The rebellion in heaven, Lucifer, and the rebellion on earth, man. And after that, not in just the passage that I'm about to read, it was prophesied, of course, immediately when he talks about the seed of woman should bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent, or crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. Well, here's a conflict. Here's a war coming forth. Now, with a kingdom established, there isn't any conflict, there isn't any war of any effect, but here we're bringing this thing back in. He's prophesying a kingdom to come. Now, you are familiar with the prophecy that is given to us in the second chapter of Daniel, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to it. I'm going to read a little bit of it and relate the rest of it to you, so we don't take the time to read the whole thing. King Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream, and he couldn't get anybody to interpret it for him. He was terribly disturbed about it. He saw this great vision of a colossus. Great big man. And he had a head of gold. And he had his chest of silver. And then he had a thigh and his loins of brass. And then he had legs of iron. And then got down to his toes. His toes was made and feet was made of iron mixed with clay that wouldn't hold together. And as he watched, there was a great stone come rolling down. And this stone hit this great colossus, this great man, and crushed him. Not only the feet and toes that were made out of iron and clay mixed together wouldn't hold together, but the iron, the legs of iron, and the torso of brass, the chest of silver, and even the head of gold was utterly obliterated by this stone that came out of the mountain. Now I want to read you Daniel's interpretation of that from Daniel chapter 41, chapter 2, verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, that is, the kings concerning the head of gold, the chest of silver, the torso of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of clay and iron, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What we have before us is a progressive deterioration of human government through the ages, through the years. It continually and progressively gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And folks, we cannot but admit that we in the clay and the iron and the toes now. But it says during that time, the God of heaven, during the time of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom. and it will utterly destroy all of these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. And of course, you don't have to have me and tell you what that stone cut out of the mountain, who that is. That's our King and our Christ. Now, this again is a prophecy of this kingdom that is set before us, that is given to us many times in the Bible. It is the futility and the progressive deterioration of man's kingdom and the ultimate bringing in of God's kingdom. Let me give you one other passage, the second psalm, when this is set forth. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen, the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And dear friends, he isn't tickled. Somebody didn't tell him a joke. This is a derisive, contemptuous laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's silver. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Wonderful prophecy of this kingdom. Now, our Lord's model prayer comes to us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 through 9. This is the key cry in this prayer. Verse 9 of Matthew 6, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that prayer except our supreme objective in this life? Well, you say, God has prophesied it. God is going to do that. That is true. But we are yoke fellows together with God, and what God has prophesied and determined to do, and that which we are determined to work toward, that we pray for. This is the objective of our whole entire lives. God's kingdom, his rule, his triumph over us on earth and in this earth right here as it is in heaven. What is that except thy will be done? This is ultimate faith, trust, confidence in God. This is our longing. This is our work. This is our labor. The bringing in of God's absolute, unquestioned reign on this earth. Now there are unhappily, sorrowfully, popular, ruinous ideas of this kingdom. We should think that the scriptures should be so absolutely clear there would never be a question about this kingdom. But we discount the activity of the liar and the thief and the robber. the deceiver, and the deceitfulness of our own heart, and the clamor of our own deceitful, undisciplined, unmortified flesh to fabricate for itself ideas which have no scriptural basis whatsoever, to impute wrong interpretations to scriptures, to impose our own desires upon them. And so we have these ruinous ideas of the kingdom. First of all, was the Jews' thoughts about it. The prophets are filled with prophecy concerning the time when Shiloh will come, or the Messiah will come, or a deliverer will come. It was the hope of all Israel, of all who studied the scriptures. It was the expectation, the hope for Israel, and those poor blinded Jews still gathering at that wailing wall over there looking for him. For this king to come, this kingdom to come, Messiah's rule. They considered themselves in their ruined, subjugated state, downtrodden by their enemies, with no rights, especially in the time of Christ, hating their Roman conquerors. First it's the Syrians, then the Assyrians, now the Romans, the Greeks, one after another. That is their history, still being trodden down, hated, and persecuted. The Bible said God has reprobated and rejected them to the uttermost. Now don't you go out here and say, ooh, that preacher is anti-Semitic. No, I'm just giving you the records in the scripture and the condition they had there. Their imagination and their thoughts was, when this Messiah, when this king comes, he's going to turn the tables for us. We read over here in the Bible, we're going to be the head, not the tail. We're going to be the ones on top. Instead of us being down here, we're going to be up here, and everybody else is going to be down here. We're going to be the big dog. That's what we're looking for, and that's the kind of Messiah that we're expecting. That's the reason they stumbled over Christ. They could not accept him. Now, their ruined, subjugated estate was because of their continuous unbelief and their sin and rebellion. And people who find themselves beat down, whipped, defeated under the chastening rod of God, still have the silly idea that God is going to come and end their carnal sin and unbelief, elevate them without any repentance or change or the mortification of the flesh and sin. They thought Messiah would throw off the yoke of their political oppressors and make them the dominant earthly power. It's the old covenant materialism. They have never yet got by that. They were looking for a kingdom and an economy of this present world in which they would be the dominant power. They're still looking for it. It is one in which carnal, temporal considerations reign. It is one in which you have a class society. You have the aristocrats. You have the privileged, the upper class, the middle class, the lower class, and the underclass. And everybody wants to be the aristocrat and the upper class. The people who get on top, one with status and strife. Jesus corrected his disciples in that respect, and he says, you know how the Gentiles exercise dominion over one another. And everyone strives to be on the top, but it shall not be so among you. Nevertheless, that is what they look for. They look for one in which force and pomp and human exaltation and human dignity was exalted. And the disciples, Jesus' own 12, whom he called and chosen to follow him, wrong, continued in this wrong idea. You remember the state when Zebedee's children's mama came to Jesus and said, I'd like a little favor of you. What is it? What would you like? Well, she said, I'd like for when you come into your kingdom that my boys would be given choice seats I got two of them, James and John. Doesn't make any difference which one you put on the right, which on the left. Just so both of them, one on the right, one on the left. Well, when the disciples heard about that, they really... But this is what they had in their mind. This was the thought that they had. Judas was the only one consistent enough to carry it all the way through. Peter, you know, he thought things was about to get out of hand, so he figured it's time to get his sword out and start chopping off heads. I mean, looked like he's fixing to get arrested. This thing ain't going nowhere. Well, Judas had already seen that, and he went and sold out for what he could get. But every one of them forsook him, fled, and left him because they did not understand. They still hadn't dawned on them the nature of the kingdom. Didn't understand it at all. Missed it completely. Now you would have thought with the biblical record this thing would be clear to us. But here comes Christianity with its millennialism. Chileism. That is the insistence on a 1,000-year literal, political, earthly, economic rule on this earth. Most prominent, of course, is premillennialism, which teaches the historic premillennial position that after the tribulation and all those things, that Christ will come and set up a 1,000-year reign on this earth, and the seat of government is going to be at Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth, the United States and Russia and Britain, British Isles and Asia and Africa, and all those are going to have to come to Jerusalem and bow down and give obeisance to the king and bring the offerings and so forth. 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus himself is going to sit and rule over this cursed earth. That's premillennialism. And then after a while, you get the dispensational or the pre-trib rapture premillennialism that saves the church from going through any kind of suffering. And I won't go into all the details on that. And then alongside that, you had what we call post-millennialism. Post meaning that the millennium will come before Christ comes. And this has an optimistic view of the success of the church. It is the job of the church to Christianize the world. That's what we're here for. We're supposed to win the world to Christ. Now, they don't say, postmillennialists don't say that all the world's going to become Christians, but they're all going to become professors. Everybody's going to join the church. Half, most of them are going to be hypocrites, but they're all going to join church and become Christians. And when we Christianize the world and get everything cleaned up, suitable, then Christ's going to come sit down on the throne and reign it for us. Have nice for us to do all the work for us before he gets here. And then all he has to do is just, you know, carry it on out. Then there is theonomy. Theonomy is a good word. It simply means the rule of God. But Christian theonomists believe that it is the destiny of the church and of God's people and the intention of Christ to govern the world. And that is, means that the church shall dictate to the magistrate and to the king what he's going to do. Mr. Edwards gets ready to do something, he's going to have to check with me before he does anything. Don't you know that's going to wash good? This, of course, came in with Constantine. When Constantine converted to Christianity, he made a deal with God that if he could win this particular battle, he would make the Roman Empire Christian. And he fought with a cross as a symbol. God was blessing him, and he was going to be the world ruler and the world conqueror. That idea hasn't died yet. In fact, it's got stronger all along. This was the idea of Roman Catholicism. Still is. That's the reason the Pope still thinks that he is the ultimate authority in this world. I mean, he's the King of Kings. He really is. Well, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli didn't exactly get rid of that idea. They didn't want the Pope to do it. It was going to be a Lutheran or Presbyterian or Reformed kingdom. And it's still that way. It's still the same theonomy, the Protestant Reformation. Today we have what we call Christian Reconstructionism. And that is that we have done, messed around, we have dropped the ball, we've fiddled around, and things have got bad. And what we need to do is to recover it. What we've done, you see what a mess that the world has got in while the church has been fiddling around? And we've let all this wickedness come in. We've done got prayer out of school and legal to kill babies. And we've expunged God from the history books. And the wicked walk on every side because the ungodly rule. And the church is just messed around. And what we need to do is to get up in arms and reconstruct society according to the Ten Commandments. That's called Christian Reconstructionism. It's a good whistle to blow. I mean, lots of folks like to hear that horn tooted. The only difference is, the only wrong thing is it just won't fly. There's enough of us. We don't have any voice. Never have had any voice in this world. But once again, it's the wrong idea, ruinous idea of the kingdom. Not very far from that is religious, political activism. Just a little variation of the same thing. Now all of those things utterly, utterly miss the mark. And they take their toll among us who are part of this kingdom of God. Let me give you just a few, in passing quickly, distinctive characteristics of Christ's kingdom that rules all this utterly out. These Pharisees came to Jesus. He'd been preaching the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. John the Baptist had been preaching it, prophesied in the Old Testament. They said, all right, buddy, come on. When's this going to be? You tell us now. You tell us, say the kingdom of God's at hand, it's at heaven. That means it's pretty close. Where is it? I don't know where it is. If it isn't here now, when's it going to show up? Well, what he said, it isn't what you think it is. It is not an observable phenomenon. That is, you can't say, boy, this is it because such and such and so forth. He says it's in the midst of you. It already is. You couldn't see it. Be looking right at it. You wouldn't know it. You wouldn't see it. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. Our context tells us we're receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken. It is, therefore, not of this world. You can dismiss all of those things that I've just got to say. Utterly dismiss them. Now, I know when you dismiss them, we're going to say that the bulk of established, credible, powerful, what is called Christianity in this world, have utterly missed it. And how? They've missed it. Who are you? What are you? Look at you. Little old upstart out in the piney woods with little ragtag full of people. Ain't got no sense, better sense than to listen to what you say. Who are you to tell us who have these great edifices and these great denominations and these billions of dollars and all of this form of recognize that we're wrong and you're right? I ain't nobody. You're right and nothing. But I'm pointing out the words of our Lord and Savior. It's in the midst of you. It isn't of this world. It isn't recognized. It's God's kingdom. Christ is king. And God in this kingdom, God is sovereign and omnipotent. You know what that means? That means that God has the liberty and freedom to do whatever he chooses and pleases. And whatever he chooses and pleases to do, He has the power to do it, which simply means he does all his pleasure. Now, folks, all Christians believe that. Even Armenians believe that. Yes, sir, they do. Now, if you face them, well, they deny it, but they do. You catch one of them praying, he'll admit it. He won't do it while he's preaching, but he'll do it while he's praying. He believes that. You don't get it any other way. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent and he's king. He's the God of heaven. And all in the kingdom are in absolute, unqualified subjection to him. I don't mean they don't ever sin. But when they sin, they grievously fall short of what is in their heart and their intention to do. The rule of this kingdom is not established with a sword. It is not intimidated with a stick, nor are we enticed with a carrot. It's established in the inner man, in the heart. It's secured by spiritual persuasion, not by any outward duress or enticement. Oh, isn't this something? I cannot preach fearfully enough. I cannot graphically lay out before you the terrors and the threats of eternal punishment. I cannot tell enough stories to scare you enough. Make you serve God. There is no relation relating of horrible events that will frighten you into this kingdom. Nor can I lay out enough goodies and enticements, allurements. I cannot even paint before you the compassion and love and goodness and kindness and mercies of God in such a picture as your heart just broken and you just got to fall in love with Jesus. No, dear friends. It is done by the inner persuasion of the heart by the Spirit. Thy people, the Bible tells us in the 110th Psalm, thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. Let me read that to you. It is, and it's connected against, once again with the kingdom. Psalm 110 and the first three verses. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's accomplished by this inner persuasion. All the objectives of a kingdom are fulfilled in this kingdom. Now, what are the objectives of the kingdom? Well, the first objective in the kingdom is life. We exist, therefore we must live. We want to live. Our Lord says, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Life. Yes. He come to make us live. Real. Abundant life. A life that has meaning. A life that has joy, has contentment and peace. This is realized in this kingdom and in none other. Order. Oh, yes. Absolute order. Because there is absolute righteousness. There is absolute and perfect justice. In this kingdom is perfection. Yes, everything is right. Nothing needs to be fixed. There is beauty, harmony, perfection in this kingdom. Oh, I can tell. I'm just not getting it across to you. There aren't any words to do it with. Oh, dear friends, everything that silly men motivate people to get elected to try to do. He's already done it. This is the kingdom that we are receiving. Security? Oh, how about national security? The armed services? National defense? Oh, absolute certainty. Internally abiding. This kingdom will never be challenged, never be invaded. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, with salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Security, it is comprehensive, it embraces the universe. I'm almost through for this morning. Just a few practical imperatives for us in respect to this kingdom. Brother Merle, I wish I could believe everything you said about that. You can. It's true. I wish you could believe it too. It's true. Well, that might be true, but for me, you know, for some folks, and I've met some people that seems to be so far. I've met people that you know, I think of them when you were saying those words. I know people that seems to be true for them, but for me, hear the words of the King. Fear not, little children. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God had rather give you the kingdom than he'd rather do anything else. He delights in giving you the kingdom. Here's another, you can't use that of the church, of the bride, the house, but you give us the kingdom. God giving me the kingdom. What a wonderful word this is. Receiving a kingdom. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is also something that we are to enter into now. 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees, where is it? When's it coming? Jesus said, it's in the midst of you. Now, we receiving this kingdom, receive it. If we receive it, we must seek it, dear friend. Are you looking for it? Do you long for it? Do you hunger for these things? Your heart hunger for it? We must seek it. The Bible tells us, some shall not find it. We must strive to enter into it. The Bible says, some shall not be able. But you said, I can't understand this. If God's going to give it to me, why must I put out all this effort? That is simply the way God has made it. Are you listening to me? No, you're not going to sit down passively and the thing going to fall in on top of you. This is a gift of God, dear friend, but it didn't pop in on you. There is a striving, there is an effort. An extreme effort. An effort that comes from only this is the one thing I must have at the cost of all things. I must have this kingdom. I must enter in. The only way we can get in. Press in. The Bible says, the violent taketh by force. They will not be denied. The Bible also tells us we are participants in this kingdom and in the rule itself. We'll say more about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. To receive and to enter, we must hear him that speaketh, the voice of the King. To hear him is to heed him, to obey him. And we may not treacherously. And it is nothing less, are you listening, than treachery against our sovereign, our King. We may not treacherously lend our affections, our loyalty, our love, our strength to the alien kingdoms of this world. We may not do that. And for all of that, as the Scripture says, we are certainly insufficient. Therefore, we must have grace. We're not adequate for these things. We're not meritorious of them. We shall not enter in and receive them without resolve and strenuous effort. But even in all of that, we must not count on our effort or our resolve or our strength, but in the goodness and grace of God. May we look to Him and call upon Him and receive this kingdom from Him. Let us stand.